Okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer. And Kent, why don't you start us? We decided on a date of Malachi was what? Around what?
30.
Huh? 4:30. So, how many books are there in the Old Testament? 39. Now, so if we start Job at about what? 2200, and it goes down to the fourth. So, that's the span of the Old Testament history as far as the written scripture is concerned. And, yeah, something like that. So, okay, what's the first book? And what's it about? And what's the approximate date that we can talk on? Right? The next five books were written by, and what's the approximate date of them? 1440, about the time of the Exodus and all that. The first one? Origins. Okay. It's really interesting. My granddaughter goes to a Christian private school, and they're doing the Pentateuch right now. And so I gave her these single words. And she said, well, we're going to start. I drove them to school. And she said, today we start Numbers. I said, okay, here's your single word to kind of help you through Numbers. And it's testing. She goes, testing? Why is it testing? And I picked her up that day and she said, boy, there's a lot of testing in Numbers. And so that was good. All right, after Deuteronomy, Joshua. Approximate date? Think your way through. 1400. And what is it about? Victory through faith. Let's see. Yeah, let me ask you, in dealing with Joshua, what's the first half of the book about?
Wandering in the desert.
Well, the first half of Joshua comes through the victory. It starts the battle. The wandering is over. And so he starts the battle, and the battle is what we're calling it, victory through faith. But just to orient us, what is the last chapters 13 through 24 about? Dividing the land. If you think your way through it, we taught the land, now we got to divide it up among the 12 tribes. All right, after Judges and the division of the land and all, I mean Joshua, what's the next book?
Judges.
And what's it about? Failure through unbelief. They didn't learn from Joshua. Failure through unbelief. And approximate time frame. To what? 1050. And that covers that period of Judges. And there's a book in between, in that same time frame, Ruth. And what's it about? Redemption. And Ruth, it's up for grabs, but generally the conservative scholars around 1100 B.C. Okay, then we come to 1 Samuel. What's it about?
Judges
to Kings. And approximate date of 1 Samuel?
1050.
Yeah. Well, no. 1050. He starts kind of the end of the Judges period, getting ready for the kings. So it starts in 1050. Huh? Yes. Yes. He's the last judge. So 1050 to 1,000. It's just a short time. Just a short time, and which God is dealing with him. And he's the last judge and the first prophet and a king appointer. Then we come to 2 Samuel, and what's it about? David is king, and approximate time frame of that. Alright, let's say around, if we had his, 1 Samuel ended around 1,000, 2 Samuel is about 1020, somewhere in that time frame, down to what? 970. And then, no date involved, but what's the next book? Psalms. And what's it? Psalm of the Kings, and the multiple authors, multiple, in fact, it's been said that the dates of the writers of the book of Psalm stem from 1410, Moses, who wrote some of the Psalms, down to 430 B.C. So it spans, to gather them all up. And then after Psalms, Proverbs. And so Proverbs, predominantly written by Solomon. So what would be the time frame? Well, 950, 970 is fine. And there are other people. Huh? Yeah.
Yeah.
970. Yeah. And well, the end Proverbs are other writers, so this is a little tricky. It goes down to 700 B.C. for some of the writers. In fact, some of the other writers to me explain what the book's about, but that's just my deal. And what's Proverbs? Good. And then after Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and it's God's love story to Israel, and it's written by Solomon, of course, 970, somewhere in there, any time frame you want. Yes, beginning. Yeah, they're both written by Solomon. Okay, Song of Solomon, and then Ecclesiastes, and what's it about? Apart from God, all is vanity. And here again, it's the same time frame as Song of Solomon, about 970. All right, then we come to 1 Kings, and what's it? Solomon's reign. And so, and then it goes into some other things, but time frame for that would be about what? 970 to? Okay. Well, it involves others, so it does go down to 853. And I hate it when they do that in history. I try to round them off, but 853, if you say, if a person said 850, I'm no problem with that. 850, it's easy to remember. Okay, then you come to 2 Kings, and what's it about? And when's it fall? Okay, remember 2 Kings covers some of the southern kingdom kings, so it extends from what? End of Solomon's reign is around 853. So this is going to start 853 down to 560. Yeah, till after the fall, because it goes into the southern kingdom. I wish they'd have kept it strict so we could be able to easier to remember. I'll talk to you about it. Okay? And then that brings us to 1 Chronicles. What's it about? All right. 2 Chronicles. To exile. All right, then we come to the books of the Northern Kingdom. What two books are in the Northern Kingdom? No, Southern Kingdom. First is Southern Kingdom. Obadiah and Joel. Okay, what's Obadiah? The invasion of Edom. And a time frame of Obadiah. This is where you start thinking down the chart of the kings. A40 is good. A45. A45 is Obadiah and the invasion of Edom. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. And the first use of the phrase, Day of the Lord, first use of it. And so, we'll do it. And then, Joel, what's it about? Locust invasion. What is Joel? What does his name mean? Joel. So we know something about God. God is, or the Lord is God. Joe, Jehovah, El, Elohim, the Lord is God. His name's rather easy to put together. Now we go to three books in the to the Northern Kingdom. They are very good. And Amos. Okay, and a time frame for Amos. Not a very long one. Well, it actually, no, it's 769, but let's say 770 to 750. It's 753. But if we just remember Amos from 770 to 750, we'll be in that framework, that ballpark. Okay, and the second one was Hosea, and what is it? One-sided love affair, and his name is Hosea. What does it mean? It means salvation or deliverance. Hosea comes with Joshua and these type of things, but Hosea as deliverance or salvation. And then the third, Jonah, and what's it? No, salvation for Nineveh. And what's the time frame of Jonah? 750 B.C., actually 751, but 750 B.C. Now we come to seven books of the Northern Kingdom. And the first one, the Southern Kingdom, Isaiah. And what is it about? Prophecy coming judgment, right? Prophecy of the coming Messiah, right? And the time frame for Isaiah. Getting near the end. 720, very good. 720 to 680. Not very long. That's a time frame. Okay, then after Isaiah. Micah. And what's Micah about? Okay. Micah, that A-H is Jehovah, and his name is Who is Like Jehovah? And that's going to come important in Daniel when we talk about his three friends' names and the three names that they're changed to of his friends. However, one of them is named, who is like Jehovah, who's like God. And it's going to become very important. And the name that they're going to give him, the Babylonian name, is who is like Aku, their God. And just to make that point. Let's see. And then after Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, and what's it about? Fall of Nineveh. His name means pity. Just plain pity. And then?
Next book.
Zechariah. Major prophet. Jeremiah. And what's it about? Yep. And coming of the Messiah, and the time frame of Jeremiah. Yep. Yep. 627 to 580.
Okay. Same. It was about
40
years before the fall.
Yeah. Yep. 522, yeah. And then after Jeremiah, another one by Jeremiah, Lamentations. And what's that about? Yep. And then yeah. No, not Zechariah. Zephaniah. And what is it about? Yep. The day of the Lord is near. Day of the Lord is near. Coming of the Messiah. Time frame of Zephaniah. When is the fall of the southern kingdom? Okay. So Zephaniah is... Well, it's actually in the end of the 620.
So it's after Zephaniah?
Zephaniah 620. And the fall is 586. Lamentations is about 586. Yeah. Well, the reason we put Lamentations because it's written by Jeremiah. Okay. And Zephaniah, what's it about? The day of the Lord is near. Okay. And then next is one of my favorites, Habakkuk. And what's it? And the date frame for Habakkuk? Huh? Right at it. Well, it's 607. 605, somewhere in there. All right. Now, who's next? We have Daniel. Good. What's the time frame of Daniel?
He'd have to be in 480 something, maybe. Or maybe I'm wrong.
Before the fall. It was the first exile.
Yep. Captivity. Yeah. 605. He will reign from 605 to 536. Almost 70 years of rule. And what is it basically about? And history of Israel, the hope for Israel. All right, then we have somebody else. Ezekiel. And what's it about? Purpose of divine discipline. Ezekiel. And you have the EL is God. And so his name means God strengthens. Okay, then we have the first two books before the exile or return.
Two returns.
The first, Haggai. Zechariah. Alright. Haggai. What's it mainly about? Complete the temple. And what's the time frame then for Haggai? When is the fall? And so when is Haggai? Haggai?
After 70 years.
Yeah.
520.
That's Haggai. 520 to 505. And then we have Zechariah, which y'all already said. And what's it about? Complete the unfinished temple. And why does he reinforce it? Messiah's close. And what's the time frame for him? About the same as Haggai. Begin 520 down to about 490. Yes, yes. And then we have a book in between, not Ruth, Esther. And what is Esther? Divine Providence. And a time frame for Esther? 483 to 473, about 10-year period. And then we have the two more, the two last two on return. All right, when's that? What's Ezra about? Yep. And a time frame for Ezra. When is it? All right, yeah, 450. 450, Ezra. And then we have Nehemiah. What's it about? Huh? Political restoration. And about what is the time frame of that? Well, Nehemiah actually deals, since he's dealing with the walls, the temple is completed, the 70 years has passed. So his is 516, right at the 70 years. When Nehemiah returns, that's the end of the 70-year period. And that leaves us with Malachi. And his date, 430, and his story, the Messiah. Okay. Now, let's get out our textbook. I know y'all don't have much to do during the week, but anybody have any time to look at this, see if there are any problems?
I found one spelling in Isaiah. It says, his name means Jehovah is...
Oh, you're talking about on that one, okay. All right, on that one. Let me get out, let me get out my pen here so I can write this down. My typist blew that one. Now, what about Isaiah?
This one.
Yes.
There's an extra L at the end of salvation.
Oh, okay. All right.
No content issues that I saw. All
right. We'll do that. Okay?
I was trying to keep you out of hell with salvation.
All right. So,
salvation.
All right. Let's see here, Isaiah. All right. Okay. We'll get that one. Thank you. And anybody see anything on the chart? Or do anybody have any time to look at it? If you have time, let me know. It'll be about another week, and then I'll be going to the printing. James and I will be going to the printer to get all of our copies of that for the kids, for the school, for us in the church and all. All right. We don't need the TH. Just 7D. All right. Very good. That's very good. That's very good, man. Thank you very much, Brian. I appreciate that. Okay. Good. So that's the kind of thing. Just little things like that make it true. All right. Very good. Okay. Let's go to Mark. Go to Mark and Rome. Now, each of you last week did the first three sections, right? One of each one. Now, are you ready for today to do this, the first section of the second part? You ready? Come on.
Thank you, sir.
Back here going, here's my notes.
This has the text.
Oh, very good.
So, I was tasked to summarize 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. And so, what I did was the first page has Romans, the whole chapter of 9, and the second page has Romans chapter 10, and the last two pages have Romans 11. And I don't know. I didn't know how to teach these chapters necessarily. I just what I felt like doing was just putting the text there on the page, and then I highlighted some verses that I thought were kind of significant. But basically, Paul is talking about Israel, the Jews, and how they relate to the Gentiles and salvation, and he's going through salvation. The salvation is by faith alone, and that's what our whole focus is of our understanding of God and salvation is just, it's by faith. And so I highlighted in yellow those two highlights there. As you look at the whole chapter here, the first highlight in yellow says, not of works, and then at the bottom it says, whosoever believeth. And so, that's straight from, John 3:16, and just our whole emphasis as believers is believing that salvation is a free gift by faith alone. And so there is the emphasis to me. I wanted to highlight those to show that. And but Paul is just talking about the Jews and how they're not saved because they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They're trusting in the law and that sort of thing. And so the first highlight I have there in verse 6, it says, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So I thought that was significant, and it ties into the next one, which kind of expands on that. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. So I know, we have this, the thought of the Jews is, well, hey, I'm a Jew. Me and God, I'm in the family of God because I am a Jew. And these verses here are saying, no, you're not. If you're just born a Jew, that doesn't make you a child of God. You have to, a child of God is someone who believes in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26 tells us that we're all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So I thought that was significant in these verses. And like I said, Romans is such a unbelievable teaching on theology that I don't feel qualified or knowledgeable enough to, and it would take a long time. Just as a pastor, he has difficulty teaching us, on a regular basis without just really getting down into the meat of things. It takes a long time. So,
the. I wonder what you said there is the way a lot of preachers do it. It's tough studying Romans. Every chapter.
Yeah.
And you can either just glance over it, do it, or you can get into the theology of it. And most pastors don't want to do that. But you're absolutely correct.
Most congregations don't want to fit.
You're right.
That's why most pastors don't want to.
Exactly.
Yeah, we kind of you kind of remind everyone how it seems as though some people might pressure you into speeding up, and my thought is, what's the rush?
Exactly.
Why do we have to get through something so fast? There's no rush. What you want to do is dissect it down, because there are occasions in this, you can read things and it appears that it's a contradiction. And so, in order to get work those contradictions out, the seeming contradictions, you have to go down in there and study those things, and you can't just, so, and even this, I just don't feel capable, really, to teach what a lot of this is saying. I mean, I believe it, but I don't want to try to go into the details of it, but like I said, some of these verses just stuck out to me that were just powerful. Verse 16, the highlight there. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. So this area to me is where Calvinism creeps in. And the way I understand it is Calvinists would read this to say, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God who chooses, who believes. That's how they would read it, instead of saying showeth mercy. But so anyway, this is a great verse because, it's not of him that willeth. You can't, it's not your will in the flesh to have a relationship with God. You'll never get there. The flesh is enmity towards God. And then it says, nor of him that runneth. You can't earn your way in. You know, it's not how you perform that's going to get you there. It's but of God that shows mercy. Well, he shows mercy by revealing to us that Jesus Christ did it all. He accomplished everything. And that's the mercy of God that Jesus Christ accomplished salvation by faith on the cross, and that all we have to do is believe. And so it goes into how Pharaoh, God hardened his heart. And like I said, these are very difficult things to work out. And, you know, you can get commentaries to help you through some of these things. So, I could spend hours trying to go through every verse and try to reason through them. But, you know, it says here, thou wilt say in verse 19, thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? You know, and again, this is where a lot of the Calvinists get their things that, well, you know, you're either in or you're out based upon something that happened in eons, in the eternity past. And so they have a very fatalistic view. Really, I think.
If you're not elect, it's fatalistic.
Yeah. So.
And you don't find out until it's over.
Yeah.
I hope.
But anyway, so the next one I have there highlighted. These are just things I wanted to talk about and just, you know, see what we thought about them, whatever, because they were just interesting to me. Verse 27, Isaiah also cries concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. And to me, what sticks out in my mind on that, a remnant shall be saved. Well, if a remnant's going to be saved, then that means a large portion of them are not going to be saved. Because a remnant doesn't speak of a lot, right? A remnant is a remnant. And so it goes back up here. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. You have to be a child of God by faith. You know, they were, Old Testament saints were saved by faith. The just shall live by faith in Habakkuk and the story of Abraham. He was justified because he believed, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And so again, to me, that was a significant verse because it says a remnant shall be saved. And so, you know, that's just what it is. So that means the majority, a bigger majority of the Jewish nation will not be saved because they will not believe.
So one of the questions, the challenges that we have in conversation with the young people, especially is when we talk about the Jewish race as the chosen people of God, Israel, the chosen nation of God. Well, if most of them aren't going to be saved, how are they the chosen nation? That's the whole discussion there. What in the world does that mean? Trying to get them to understand this is, you know, there's the temporal component of the blessing because of God's covenant with them. You know, God said, because of the faithfulness of Abraham, here's what's going to happen, and the Savior, and, you know, and even the fact that they're still in existence today, because how many groups have tried to absolutely annihilate,
mm-hmm.
to try to absolutely yeah. annihilate?
Yeah.
So
Well, you know, the chosen people of God, he had to choose someone, right, to start the redemption story of, you know, I mean, if it wasn't the Jews, it could have been the Chaldeans. But, you know, he started with Abraham that started the Jewish race. It could have been any human family or whatever, right? But it was the Jews, and they... Yeah.
You know, because he didn't have to identify a race. He could say, man is the chosen people of God. But then the whole, you know, what you've talked about, which it's man was created, then families were created, then nations were created, then, you know, so that's that structure of mankind and you know, but why the Jews?
Yeah.
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 The only reason the Jewish nation was chosen, I mean, the Jews were chosen because of Abraham's faith and the faithfulness of God and his covenant. So it's just you can get really, in this stuff, you can get really turned upside down.
Yeah. It really is difficult because today you can say, well, you know, how's a Jew a Jew today? You know, is it through the mother, through the father? You know, and it gets real confusing now. The way I understand it now is it's through the mother, right? I mean, if you're born of a Jewish mother, you're a Jew, whereas if your father's a Jew and your mother's not, then you may not, you know, strictly be a Jew. I don't know. I'm not real clear on all that. Yeah, I'm not real sure. I'm not real clear. Yeah.
That's why you have the Arabs and all those other people, or Muslims and all, but because they are of Abraham, but they're not in the land of the regenerate.
Yeah.
And so it's a race, but it's a race by regeneration. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, carried down.
What do you mean by regeneration?
Abraham believed, and then Isaac, but not Ishmael, and then Jacob.
Yeah.
A new race was being created, which is parallel to the status of the family of God by regeneration. Only God does it by regeneration. How are you in the family of God? How are you a real Jew? By regeneration.
Yeah, it says, there's a scripture that says, you're a Jew inwardly. You know, somewhere, you're a Jew, a true Jew is a Jew that's one inwardly.
Yeah.
Circumcision of the heart,
yeah.
Not of the flesh. So it's a so it's about talking about faith, I think. Then the next one, verse 32, I highlighted, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. This is the whole issue. This is what you know, we come to church each Sunday as believers to encourage each other and to build each other up in our faith. This is what we're talking about. This is what our faith is about. It's not about earning your salvation. It's about trusting and believing in Jesus Christ. And this was their downfall as a nation. They were seeking the righteousness of God through the works of the law. And then the last one on this page, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So Jesus Christ is that stumbling stone and that rock of offense. It's offensive. You know, there's a verse that says the cross is offensive. The cross will offend people. The message of Jesus Christ is offensive because we don't get to have a part in the equation, right, in salvation. And that's to the flesh, that's offensive. Who are Israelites?
And that's what all your highlights are about.
Yeah.
Who are the real Israelites? And so that does very well, very good.
And then chapter 10. Now these are all highlighted in yellow because these are dealing with salvation. And they're just, I mean, this stuff is so awesome. I mean, the Word of God is just powerful. And if, you know, now that I'm a believer, you look at it and go, how can people not see this, right? But I read this stuff when I wasn't saved, too. And so without the Spirit of God, you can't get it. And you need the illuminating power of the Spirit of God to see this. But it's like, how can you miss this? I've got highlighted in verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. I mean, you read that and hallelujah. All I have, just like you said earlier, all I have to do is believe. What a deal. Count me in. Yeah. Right. Paul's desire and prayer to God is that Israel, that they might be saved. And we know a remnant will be, but that's pretty tragic. A remnant will be. You know, you would want, you know, he desires that all of Israel would be saved. Verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's a powerful verse, and it's not a formula, you know. But the way I read this, you know, when you're confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus, what are we saying? The Lord Jesus. We're saying Jesus is God, and not only is He God, He's my God. You know, He's my Lord, and we believe that God raised Him from the dead. If He didn't raise Him from the dead, then we're just wasting our time here. I mean, the whole Christian faith is foundational, and it's supported by the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And that's our hope, and that's our faith, and that's our promise from God, is that death is not going to be the end of us. And verse 12 says, for there is no difference, I love this, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. You know, going back to your discussions with the kids about the Jews, why are they special? Why are they the chosen ones? Well, right here, the Word of God declares there's no difference anymore. You know, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I believe it was those words that Peter was saying when those people started speaking in tongues, right when he said, you know, whoever will call upon, and they were like, well, hallelujah. And they got saved. They got saved right then. And then in verse 16, I put obeyed in red. Oh boy, here it comes. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Well, there you go. You do have to have your obedience. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Well, to me, they obeyed the gospel. You know, I mean, this will be a proof text for the legalist. You got to obey the gospel, you know. But he answers it and believed our report. there's the obedience, is to believe the report. And that's what Abraham did. God told him how he's going to provide a savior, and Abraham believed. And then verse 17, you know, it's just a great verse. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's the message of Jesus Christ. There's no other way of salvation. You know, it's...
Can we see in the place of the Word of God the gospel?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah.
It's the Word of God. It's the gospel.
Yeah. Yep. Website.
And he'll have just so much on there, but right over here on the right, it says Al Lindsey Reports. And you put in the date you want to have. It's been about 25 minutes.
Next page, chapter 11. I didn't highlight a whole bunch on this, but just some things that I wanted to talk about. In verse 2 it says, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Well, there's Calvinism. And he didn't cast them away, but we know those that weren't cast away equals to a remnant. Is those who are going to believe. And he foreknew that. Yes, he did. God is omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows who's going to make that choice to believe, right? So that's how he foreknew. He knows in the future that, especially in the tribulation period and before Jesus comes back, that a remnant of the Jew, nation of Israel will believe. They'll see him coming, and they'll see the one in whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn, in Zechariah it says. This is, I think these are.
Always has, always will, doesn't mean that, some will, some. Yeah, he just knows.
Well, I know people can get off track on these type of verses because, he knows what I'm going to do, so I'm either saved or I'm not, right? And I can do whatever I want. But you don't want to let yourself go in that direction because we just have to know and understand that God knows everything. He knows what we're thinking. We can't comprehend. How in the world can God know what we're all thinking? And then you think of this whole community, and then you think of the whole nation, then you think of the whole world. God knows what everyone's thinking right now at the same time. We can't comprehend that. Yeah, I like to, God's not up in heaven wringing his hands. What am I going to do now? No. Yeah. God, there's a verse where God sits up in the heavens and laughs, about the what man's trying to do or whatever. Let's see, verse 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And this is a good one. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. I mean, this right here should, I don't know how the legalists, those who believe you can lose your salvation or you have to earn your, I don't know how they get around this. These verses like this, but verse 5 to me, the election of grace is talking about in our understanding of that it's not by the theology of Calvinism. It's just that God knows those that will believe in the future, just like we talked about, and we're still free. We're still free moral agents to make our decisions, and part of omniscience means he knows what all those variations of our choices would be. He knows. And so this is not about God selecting someone to heaven and selecting someone not to be saved, I don't think.
Well, no, it isn't, but that's the way they take it. The election of grace means it's grace that he elected me and not you. That's what the Calvinists would say.
Yeah.
Whoever's elected, that's the election of grace. And it's where you and I would say it's grace of the gospel, he elects all to believe.
All who believe. Who, yeah.
They want to see, somebody's going to see the Bible one way. You're going to
go. Well, let me just tell you that Dave Hunt wrote a book on Calvinism called What Love Is This? And the subtitle was Calvinism's Misrepresentation of God's Love. And he goes through the history of the beginning of Calvinism, starting with St. Augustine.
Yeah.
And man, it is very fascinating read. But he just lays out Calvinism and why it's not biblical. And what's ironic is Calvinism is big on the sovereignty of God and grace by faith alone. I mean, they say those things. But as it works out in the theology of people that have held on to that kind of theology, at the end of their lives and on their deathbeds, they agonized over whether or not they were saved or not. And this is like the fruit of Calvinism, is because, well, if you're saved, then you won't sin. You know, they have all these, well, you're supposed to have victory over all this, and by the time you get to the end of your life, you realize, you know, I didn't have victory. So maybe I'm not one of the elect. Maybe I've been fooling myself. And they agonize at their death. And so ironically, even though Calvinism says and teaches that salvation is by faith alone and it's a gift, it turns out that you look towards your works to see if you're saved. And so it's really ironic.
What's the name of that book by David Hunt?
What Love Is This? By Dave Hunt. And it is excellent. Book on Calvinism.
You're talking about the Herman, you asked a question. You said one of the best ways, or made a comment, is one of the best ways to find out what a person really believes is ask them. When you stand in front of the pearly gates and St. Peter is getting ready to determine whether you're going to go in, why is he going to let you in? And that really forces them, rather than asking them about, do you believe in Christ as your Savior? That really, because at the deathbed, why is Peter, St. Peter, why is he going to let you? Why is your ticket good?
Yeah.
But I lost my train of thought. But we were talking about the Calvinist.
You're too young to have Alzheimer's. I'm a laugher.
Sleep deprivation.
That's good.
I'll think of it in a minute. But anyway.
But it's just ironic to me that because I went to a Calvinist church for a while. It's a Bible church. Guy was DTS trained and everything, and they were into Calvinism big time. And Dave Hunt went and preached there, and I met with him at a different conference and told him, Dave Hunt, that church had split, and he shook his head and said, "Man, that's terrible." But that's the fruit of Calvinism. You get off on works and how you're living your life, and you attack each other and become judgmental towards each other. But it's just, it's a, you know.
So what I was going to say, I just remember it's interesting because as I've started to read more and more books from different authors, different pastors, different commentaries, even books that have, in the past I've read that absolutely seem completely aligned with what we believe, you know, faith, and it's all about faith, it's all about grace, and then you start to really read what is the faith in?
Yeah.
You know, it's,
there you go.
And that's where all of a sudden, because it's, oh, you know, it's a Bible church, and oh, they've got it all aligned, and they're about grace, and they're about faith, and then you start reading, even to the point of how did the canon of scriptures get to put together and why? That was one of the books I was reading. And as I go through, all of a sudden it's jumping off the page. You know, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, and yeah, absolutely. And then all of a sudden it's about the knowledge, and it's about the faith in the knowledge.
Yeah.
Hmm.
The Word of God is, and you put your faith, and this is what really jumped off the page, you put your faith in the Word of God.
Yeah.
But it's not saying in the Word of God, Jesus Christ, or in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit.
Word.
It's in
the written Word.
Huh.
I mean, talk about stress.
Yeah.
I can't get enough. I'm never good enough.
Yeah.
You know, whereas Christ said, put your faith in me. It's not what we follow, it's who.
We don't have four gods. It's not God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God.
Mm-mm.
It's not it. It's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
And the more you teach and the more we listen and realize that it just starts to jump out. I mean, it just kind of jumps off the page. Whoa, that's faith in the wrong place.
That's where their faith is.
Faith is in the wrong place. It isn't a Calvinism or a Catholic. All you got to do is ask the question, who do you put your faith in order to be saved, in order to be spiritual? Who do you put your faith in? My knowledge?
Yeah.
Something I do, or just a member of the God. It's crazy. That's the thing he's looking for.
And it's sad.
Oh, that's what people are stressed. Oh, unbelievable.
You go to church 27 times a week and you're still stressed out. Come on now. Something's wrong.
And the true gospel is so peaceful. Mm-hmm. It's talking about people in their old age. How wonderful it is to be in the deathbed. I'm going home. Christ died for me.
Yeah, it seems like I've read something like all these different talking about how a Christian dies. This is how a Christian dies. And one of the famous presidents or some Christian, might have been George Washington, I don't remember now, but one of those top figures, he said something to that effect on his deathbed. He was at peace, and he was dying, and he had his family around him, and he said, mark it down. This is how a Christian dies. Patrick Henry? Yeah. It's something to that effect that you don't have to fear it. This is our home going, That's our faith, man. That's what we cling to.
Sure makes living fun.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. And you can go through all these different scenarios of tragedy or circumstances, burdens in life that could happen to you, but that's our anchor. That this isn't it for me, I mean, especially with all the Islamic stuff going on. How your imagination. I can just imagine having my head cut off, and how terrible that would be, to be in one of those situations where you get martyred, and God will get us through that, I've read some of Fox's Book of Martyrs, those type of things where people got tortured. I don't know who it was that said, be the man. They were tied to the stake and they were getting ready to be burned to death. And he says, Lord, open the king's eyes. I forget who that was. It's a famous Christian martyr.
I don't study them too much. I'm frightened.
Is one of those where they tied them to the stake and they were tied back to back, two believers, and he said, play the man, in other words, don't cave into this, and he said, Lord, open the king's eyes. And so that's a supernatural reaction. I mean, we'd all be squealing and please, don't kill me, but the Holy Spirit gave them what they needed at that moment to endure that, that kind of suffering. Anyway, we're getting off track a little bit. But Romans 6 says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. So there it is, man. We're not saved by works. Works is not in the equation. Works is good. Works honors God. It glorifies God. And those sort of things. But we're talking about salvation. We're talking about getting into a relationship with God. And it's not by works. And then I highlighted, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Talking about the Jews, the nation of Israel. It's unbelief that we're dealing with here. And God is wanting us to believe. And then on the last page there, I highlighted, and so all Israel shall be saved. Well, wait a minute, that seems to be kind of contradictory. All Israel will be saved. Well, if you go back to the very first page on chapter 9, the very first one I highlighted on verse 6 of Romans 9, it says, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So it's not the children of the flesh. It's those that are believers, those that are have a faith relationship with God. All of that Israel will be saved.
Beautiful.
So this, like I said, this is very deep. very theological stuff that I just didn't feel capable of going. And like I said, it would have taken, even if I could have put something together, it'd just be a long time. You know. Well, those are some verses I liked. All of Israel. All of Israel will be saved.
Thank you very much that I could do all those chapters and get down to the other one in 6 months.
Kids now have their own Bible study.
Good.
Bible study, they got a Bible.
Good.
It's pretty fun. I get so excited. Oh, give me one of these. Make sure I have one of these. Give me one of them if you would.
Well, I need the NIV.
Get whatever one you want. Yes, sir. I don't use the King James because the vowels, these, those, hitherto, forthwith, confuses me. I only need to learn one new language, and that's Greek, right? So the chapter 12, the section that we were working on, that I was working on, was chapter 12 through 15. sacrifice. All right, jump right in there. Let's sacrifice, be sacrificial with our body. Here's the list of things we got to do, right? Boom, we got to, no more drinking, no more smoking, no more chewing, and definitely not going with the girls that do all of those things, right? Can't even go with the girls, no bathing together in the lake, so you got to, two opposite ends of the lake if you're going to swim together. You know, you have to wear full garb from top to bottom, all the things that can come from that. Do not conform to the patterns of this world. That's interesting. So in view of God's mercy, offer your body as a living sacrifice, but do not conform to the pattern of this world. Legalism is a pattern of this world. It's man's works for God's blessing. What do? We all work as hard as we can. Our performance gives us our reward. That's still a pattern of this world. You know, even if it is in legalistic terms of how can I do this for God, it sounds good, feels good, but it's not. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So God has this will laid out. He's got the plan laid out. The question is, are we going to trust Him? Are we going to trust His plan, or are we going to do it our way? And that's kind of what I see this whole thing playing out is, God did all of these things above for us, provided us all of these things. Now what are we going to do with them? Are we going to apply this faith and continue to move forward? Or are we going to go back to the pattern of this world? In verse 2, transform your mind through the study of His Word. Yes, it is absolutely important to study the Word of God. How else are we going to know what in the world He wants us to do? Or how are we going to know the things that are right before God and the things that are important? Trust God, test your actions against His will. Right? That's kind of the point. Transform your mind through the study of the Word. Test yourself, your own actions against the will of God. Verse 3, humble yourself. Measure yourself against the measure of faith God has given you. How much faith is that? Are you trusting Him? Faith of a mustard seed. That's it. That's all He's asking for. This is the things that I see as offering your body as a living sacrifice. Use your gifts in verse 5. Use your gifts to serve one another. In verse 9, love one another. Verse 10, honor. So this to me, I kind of summarize this as what is He saying by love one another? Here's the things that God, and if you look at it, it's the things that the Holy Spirit gives you through the fruit of the Spirit. The good works are the fruit of the Spirit. Love one another in verse 9. Verse 10, honor others above yourself. Serve the Lord. Verse 12, joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Do these sound familiar? Everybody ever read Galatians 5:22? Right? Verse 13, share with those in need. Practice hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. What is that? That's love. Right? Verse 16, do not be conceited, humble yourself. Verse 18, live in peace with everyone as long as it depends on you. It is God's to avenge. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Verse 21, overcome evil with good. That's verse 12. What is it? And if these are all good works, these are all things that God says are good works. But let's go back to the thought process here. These aren't our works. These aren't the works that God wants us to perform for Him. These are the works that He says, trust me, and I will perform them through you. There's no way we can. I love having this conversation with the teenagers especially, because, man, when they get sideways with somebody, that can last forever. You know, I have teenage boys. You know, they punch each other and fights over, best friends going forward. Girls, they never touch each other. They'll hate each other for a lifetime, right? And so we have these conversations. How is it that you can stand before your enemy and feed them when they're hungry and let God avenge them? That's trust. That's trust in the Holy Spirit. Trust that God's going to take care of them. Now, sitting down praying for their destruction, I'm not sure that's really the whole trust thing. But sit down and pray for them. Love them, right? So here's the list of things you have to do in order to sacrifice for God. No, these are the things that God says, trust me, I will provide you the strength, I will provide you the ability, I will provide you the power to do these things. And it really is just a different view. Chapter 13, submit to authority. Yes, it's important to submit to authority. Verse 1, everyone must submit to the governing authority. This is the civil society, as we like to refer to it today. The authorities have been established by God, right? Verse 6, pay your taxes. All right, check that off. I'm a good Christian. I paid my taxes. Right? Revenue, respect, and honor. What did that say? I have to check that one. Pay what you owe. Pay the revenue that you owe someone. If you have a debt, pay it off. If you have, if you owe someone respect, pay them with the respect that they deserve. And if you have, if you owe them honor, then honor them. And these, because this is the establishment of God's authority, and this is what God says to do. Verse 8, pay your debts in full. Love is the only debt that remains outstanding. I love that line. Love is the only debt that we'll never pay in full. But that's the only debt, I mean, that's the only thing that we will ever receive that will never end, which is love, God's love. Do these things because the hour is near. Clothe yourself in Christ. It's a constant reminder, and it constantly goes back to verses 1 through 11, which is, here's the things that God did for us. How can you not trust? I mean, if He's done all of these things for you, how can you not trust and understand that He can do all of these things through you as well? Chapter 14, this is the do not judge one another chapter. Okay, verses 1 through 10. Raise up the weak believer, for God has accepted him. Don't argue over sacred food or sacred days. You know, there used to be a day when I was very, very arrogant in my Bible doctrine and loved to challenge everyone and their brother on how much I knew and how much they didn't. So we'd talk about theology and, oh, well, what about this? And the fact of the matter is where in the Bible does it say go challenge everybody's theology? You know, where does it say put yourself on a pedestal above others with your knowledge? Raise up the weak believer. I love thinking about the Risleys when they talk about, and Grady when he says, you know, he'll go into a Catholic family's home down in Mexico because everybody's Catholic, whether they actually have any idea what it means or not, and present the gospel. And these people will be saved, and they'll understand. But he never asks them to take the picture of Mary off the wall. He never asks them to stop the legalistic things that they are doing at this point. They will understand those things as they start to understand God and understand who He is and the grace that was provided, not the ultimate grace that was provided through salvation, but also the grace that's provided through daily living and through the trust in the Holy Spirit. Don't argue over sacred food. You know, sit down with a Jew and tell them they're crazy for not eating bacon. That doesn't bring it. Nowhere does it. Where? How are you going to bring them to Christ? Sit down and grab a BLT and say, hey, let's have a chat over about Christ. Thinking. Now, I will tell the story of my grandfather who lived in a little Jewish community down in Miami, and he loved bacon. And it was pretty funny because he would cook bacon, and you could smell it through the whole community, and everybody knew it was my grandfather. So. But they let him stay until he passed away many, many years ago. Verse 11 to 12, each of us, they did. You know they did. You know those were guys over there going, bah, I want to go, bah, bacon. But verses 11 and 12, each of us will give an account for himself before the Lord. Do not put stumbling blocks in front of your brother. Do not eat what they deem unclean in front of them. And so that's a kind of a condemning statement right there. Everything, I mean, do not entice a believer to go against his beliefs, because everything that does not come from faith is sin. Even apparently if your faith is in the wrong thing and you violate your sin, violate your own faith, it's sin. All right. Chapter 15, lift up the weak. Please your neighbor for his good. Christ did not please himself, but took the insults of us all. Be unified in the Lord. Build each other up. Rejoice together. Put your hope in the Lord. And then Romans 15, verse 13. Apparently I'm supposed to read this because I wrote that to myself. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Man, if that's not it. Oh, I had it on there already. If that's not a refrigerator verse, I don't know what is. Right? That's one that, I mean, to have that sort of mindset every single day comes from one thing, faith in the Holy Spirit. That's the, to me, that's the joy that is defined when it says, you know, God is, I mean, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. That's it, right? May the God of hope fill you with all the joy. That's the joy we're talking about. And peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope. Hope that is love. The hope in his love, right? Overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Man, you take that and you go back to Galatians 5:22, slap those two together, and that's your formula for life. I mean, that's it. That's theology sandwich, right? I like that term. We've got to use that one for now. So that's, to me, it's from wrath to grace to absolutely abundance of joy. And it's all right here. I mean, it's powerful. It's painful to get there sometimes. It's hard to get there sometimes. But, man, once you get there and you understand, that statement is life worth living right there. So. That's what I'm my summary of today, chapters 12 through 15.
Okay, we're ready.
The thing off, and we'll go to the back first. There's actually three separate documents. I've got to take the other
separated again.
Yes, that's so whoops. Okay, first thing. Okay, well, due to constraints of time, and I had to catch up, I started with one format and then ended with a different format, and got the last two chapters or chapter and a half, and so I without like the, I guess the NASV. Or if some of the oh, that's just the introduction. As okay, skip to the next chapter or something like that. So, but there's actually some information here, and I kind of enjoyed the last chapter 16. I thought that was intriguing. I know I didn't get half of what's there, but it was interesting little tidbits information. So, but that's over in this part. We'll get to that. So we got the outline, Test. There it is. Oh, it must be a loose connection here somewhere. Test. There we go. Yeah. I'll just put this on the side here, and hopefully that'll make it. All right. So, but I was fascinated by Paul's plans in Romans 15, where he's looking forward, and that kind of tied into some of the stuff that I did in Acts. Where Paul was wanting to go, and that's where I show up here, is that Paul started in Antioch, and then he went to Jerusalem in his first journey with an offering or a collection, and then he went his first missionary journey where the Holy Spirit got him and Barnabas to go, and a little bit further, and a little bit further, and a little bit further. So then he's on the third missionary journey, and that's where Romans was written, and so to kind of get the feel of or the context of chapter 15, he's in Corinth, and he's getting ready. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and then he's going to end up going to Rome, and he wants to go to Spain. So he's got all these plans. So and a question, I don't know, did he ever make it to Spain? I don't know if we know the answer to that, but certainly he was looking at a bigger and bigger and bigger picture, and so I try to tie chapter 15 back to Acts where he goes to Spain, where his plans of I want to go. And I was thinking of the was it the Star Trek, to go where no man has gone before, but to go where no apostles yet been, same that kind of concept. So yeah, well, be me, yeah. So anyhow, then I kind of followed Brian's format. I just did, like I say, for one, trying a different format to go to the text, and I just turned on comments and put some comments on the individual passages, especially in chapter 15, that he's explaining in there that his so. That describing his mission, his gift of being a minister to Christ to the Gentiles, and then from there, well, like I say, echoes from the first going down to the second comment, echoes from 1 Corinthians. He goes on to go where no other apostle has gone before to preach the gospel. Like I said, kind of shades of Star Trek that and I think he understood that he started in a locality, Antioch, and then now he's looking where's no apostle gone before? Well, going to Spain, and I don't know what was so important about Spain or, as opposed to North Africa or France or England other than that would have been a way to take a ship without too much difficulty, because that apparently was one of his modes of transportation, was going on a ship. Anyhow, here is it kind of goes into one of the outlines of his plans. Then going down to the third comment, that Rome is not the only place that apostles have not gone before. So he talks about going to Spain, that's the only thing I had to comment there on chapter 15. Like I say, there's lots of stuff kind of following what Brian was saying, that there's a lot of stuff there, but okay, here's some stuff as far as correlating that to Acts. And then in Romans 16, it kind of reminded me of here you've got this say hi to so-and-so and hi to so-and-so and greet. Kind of reminds me of the guy that said that we knew that all the Bible is inspired, but he had some questions about the baguettes, because he didn't. So here you've got the commendations, and a lot of commentators just gloss over it and say, yeah, well, there's the greetings, and okay, that's the end of it. But I tried to go through and comment on some things that happened to hit me. And the first thing is he talks about a woman, and didn't start with a man, our sister Phoebe. And throughout the Bible, you've got prominent spiritual women. One of the books in the Gospel of John, where you have many of the women knew a lot more about the doctrine about Christ than the men did. Where you see Mary Magdalene in particular. Well, here you've got first you've got Phoebe. As I said in that first comment there, comment number four, many women in New Testament and Old Testament show great spirituality. And then the next thing is it was not required for, Christians don't require us to change our names. I know that, say, in Islam, some of the football players, they'll change their names, or Muhammad Ali, Cassius Clay, they change their names. Because of the religion, but Christianity, just what's the Billy Graham phrase? Just as I am. So you've got Apollos. You've got names of the gods. Well, like Daniel, I guess the same thing. Ended up with names that maybe would have in your mind clashed with the spirituality of Christ. And I know in America, we often tend, okay, James, John, names right out of the Bible, or Caleb, or Elijah, but that's not a requirement. So I thought that was kind of interesting. And here we have also in my comment number six, a woman can serve in the church. There's women have spiritual gifts as well, whether it's a gift of helps or other gifts, and here you have several women labeled like fellow workers, helper of many, servant of the church, they are part of the church and they also serve. And then I had an issue with down in verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles. Now, I understood here apostle from the... It doesn't necessarily mean one of the 12. Apostle means one sent. And so, if you... for instance, Matthias in was it Acts chapter 1 or chapter 2, where he is not sent by Jesus Christ. He is not appointed by Jesus Christ. The 12 were appointed by Jesus Christ, Paul on the road to Damascus. But you can have apostles of the church. the church sends this person, so he is one sent by that church. And I understand the apostle here to be that kind of an apostle. Then Paul has, I believe there's a part in 1 Corinthians what we're studying, where it talks about dissensions in the church, and that seems to be a big issue as a parting warning, parting comment from Paul to avoid dissensions within the church. Then there was an interesting name in verse 22, Tertius, which means third. I think another time I mentioned like one of the Star Trek, was it 7 of 9? There's also later down in verse 23, Quartus, the fourth. Sometimes that could be if you bought a lot of slaves, you're number one, you're number two, you're number three, and don't know. It doesn't say that he was a slave or anything like that, but interesting how. Or was he the third born? I don't know. But that's interesting. I don't know how many kids we have today. Come here, third. Come here, fourth. Oh, that's right. Tertius, Quartus. So. Then back up to verse 22, where I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. So we know that in some cases whether it's Paul or I guess Jeremiah had they use the word amanuensis, a secretary, somebody to take dictation. So we know that Paul apparently had, whether it was Luke or in this case Tertius, actually wrote down the letter, and apparently Paul quoted or dictated it to him. And I think that Baruch wrote down the letter of Jeremiah or parts of it, so that he dictated it to his secretary. And then you have the final doxology. I didn't go into a lot of the theology, kind of going back from the back of it, that God gets the glory, there's the mystery of the revelation of the mystery, and Paul is part of that as far as the gospel and the revelation of the church, and the Gentiles are accepted not as having to convert to Judaism, but as being Christians. Now to him who is able to establish you, it takes us back to the beginning in chapter 1, verse 11. Same word that here it's the aorist active infinitive, and in verse 1:11 it's the aorist passive infinitive, but same word is to make stable, place firmly, set fast, to strengthen, to make firm. So that was interesting that there's in some of these parts in the back here, he's gone back to the very beginning, so that your greeting, your opening connects to the ending. So now the one that I had longer to spend on. I had an extra week on this one, and actually I borrowed I'd already done a from the first volume we had. I did the importance of the Old Testament in the New or something like that, so I took some slides from that, and paste them in here or edit them, and then try to join that with quotes from Romans or how to illustrate some of those things. Some of those I didn't. Also, I've taken that one guy, the Verhoef. I like his categories, but those are not. Those are just categories that he made up, just like an outline. So I've got at the very end, I started something else, and to show that other people have slightly different ways of looking at those kinds of categories. So we'll start here at the slide 3. The slide 2 I took out. It was blank, so. no sense having a blank page there. And the NIV in the beginning of Romans talks about Romans has widespread use of Old Testament quotations. Although Paul regularly quotes from the Old Testament in his letters in Romans, the argument is sometimes carried along by such quotations. See especially chapters 9 through 11, where it just one after another. And then someplace I found someone quoted Luther of his understanding of there is no word in the New Testament which does not look back to the Old wherein it was already declared. So he understood that the New Testament's really based upon the Old Testament. And then going back to Bernard Graham, who has that... Well, you've got the mystery, so you can't if it's almost like if you comes out like this, well, there's a little things that different that yeah, it's based upon the old, but it's something new, and there's I don't remember where the quote is where the Old Testament prophets were looking anxiously, and I don't remember the exact quote. But they were obviously aware that there's other things that they didn't have. They were looking forward, the mystery, the mysteries are there. So there's things that were not revealed in the Old Testament. Going back to Bernard Graham, he had a book on Introduction to Hermeneutics. I don't remember the exact title, but. It's a standard or classic use in seminaries. Just reading the quotes, the early Christian fathers had as their Bible the Old Testament in Greek translation. This had been the Bible of Christ and the apostles, judging from their citations of the Old Testament in the New. So if in the church there they said, pull out your Bible, they pulled out their codexes of the Old Testament because they didn't have all the New Testament yet. It hadn't been written. So, and then page 29 from Ram, the New Testament itself is replete with Old Testament citations, allusions, and references. And then again, the proper motive was the firm belief that the Old Testament was a Christian document. So that, just like I said, if you pull out your Bibles in the New Testament church, you'd be pulling out the Old Testament in Greek translation. Then these are the categories that Verhoef, and I've got slides on most of these. I get caught up in the types, so I have several slides there. I don't know. I like types. So you've got the reference to the old to scriptures, just quotes, types, the words and their meanings, parody of the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament is preparation and teacher. Again, the promise, like prophetical, the unity of perspective, continuity and discontinuity. So I've got go to slide 6. In Romans chapter 3, you've got, I didn't put that in here, but if we look at that, you can see what I'm talking about in Romans chapter 3, 10 through 18. I don't know if you've got, a book that spikes out the quotations, by the capital letters. I'm not going to read the whole thing there, but Romans 3, chapter 3:10. So just previous to that, Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So he, as it is written, so he's quoting from the Old Testament to show that, and he's got There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. And he's got, margins, you have the where that comes from. So you've got Psalm 14, 1 through 3, Psalms 53, 1 through 3, then over by verse 13, Psalm 9, 5 and 9, and I've got that whole list here. And it's interesting that Paul uses rabbinic hermeneutical techniques, and this is called katena, or a chain. So you take a chain of Old Testament passages and link them all together to prove your point. Because you've got, here's this, this is on that point, and this is on that point, this is on that point, this is on that point. So you don't have a single reference, but you have all these references that you've woven together in a fabric, pulling all that stuff together to prove your point. And I ran across that term when I was looking that was a hermeneutical technique. And Jesus also used some of the hermeneutical techniques of the rabbis, so that the rabbis, they had the word of God, and some of the rabbis actually were believers, but many of them were believers, but some of them were not. But they had the different hermeneutical techniques of studying the Old Testament, and those were accepted and they were valid in many cases. And here's one that Paul uses, of using a chain. Going on to the next slide, like I say, I've got perhaps too much on types here, because I kind of enjoyed that aspect of how there's a shadow in the Old Testament, as it were, to the reality in the New Testament. So on slide 7, this is from Dennis Mock, just quoting from him: a type is an Old Testament pattern, example, prefiguring, or foreshadowing of a New Testament person or event. Typology. There was from the website from the Plymouth Brethren. They had some nice words that I kind of liked. Typology is the practice by writers of Scripture of using a truth found in the Old Testament and applying it to persons, places, and things in the New Testament in order to teach rich spiritual lessons concerning God's grace and power. Then Mark on the next slide. Sleep deprivation? Okay. So Mach gives some characteristics of a type, that there's a correspondence of something in the Old Testament that is in the New Testament. It's historical. Again, it's in the Scripture, so you've got something like Jacob or Adam that's a paralleled with something in the New Testament, and then the New Testament's the fulfillment, and the New Testament antitype is greater or better than something in the New Testament. I'll wait to the next slide on some of that. Okay, and safeguards. I found this very helpful, so that I stay true to a type. There's an example that Carson gives on John chapter 4 about the four husbands of the woman at the well, where some people bring in the different five different gods. Well, those aren't in the Old Testament, so that's not really a type. But you'll see that in some of the commentaries that this her five husbands is the, well, it's not it, according to this, it's not a type. And I guess I'd like something to connect them.
Okay, the husband is an authority, and she's under the authority of Israel. She's Israel. So Israel has been under the authority of Babylon.
Of the five different nations.
Been under the authority of Israel.
Oh, oh. Well, that could be, I suppose. Yeah. Something. I mean, there's nothing that I kind of like something that links it, and that's where we get where we'll get here to Romans, where he actually says this is a type. Oh, he told me it's a type. Oh, okay. Now I like in John chapter 4, I take the context to link John chapter 4 with Deuteronomy chapter 34, where you're in the same place. And you've got the parallel of Jesus and Jacob. You've got the apostles and the sons, you've got the is it the woman at the well and Dinah? Is that what I'm thinking? I think so. That the parallels there, and then you have. No, I didn't make a parallel with the husbands. No. Where you've got Jacob should have taken control of the situation, and he didn't, so his sons did. And so they end up giving a false gospel. Oh, you have to be like us, you have to be circumcised, and then he killed them. So on the other hand, Jesus gave the true gospel, and they believed and lived. So there, you've got these parallels there, and it's at that exact same spot where that happened. So you've got that geographical link there, and then of course Jesus being, as it were, the descendant from Jacob, now that's not stated in Mach, but I thought that if you have a context like that that links things together, that you can call that a type. Then another one of Verhoef's categories is words and their meanings. Obviously, all through the New Testament, you have Christ, which is a translation of Messiah, which is in the Old Testament. And you've got all through Romans, it talks about the law. Where's the law? Oh, that's in the Old Testament. Well, that's a link to the Old Testament. And certainly in Romans, throughout Romans, you talk about the law. And the parody of the Old Testament, I don't have a specific quote, Paul talks with authority like the Old Testament, but he brings in the Old Testament to make his case. So I'm not going to read page 11. Going on to 12 and 13, I kind of take them together a little bit. Oh wait, let me go back here to 9. I meant to actually go to Romans 5:14. I missed that. I had a note to myself so that we go. Yes. So it talks about. I'll just start with Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Where it actually tells you, it's a type. It uses the word, I think Greek is tupos or something. In that case, and I think that Mach actually uses that, when he tells you it's a type, well, I guess I'll believe him as a type. we go over to skip over back to 12 and 13. In 12, the Old Testament unquestionably provides both the historical background and the theological preparation for the rise of Christianity. And just Paul talking as you were talking about, is Israel, what's the true Israel, and stuff like that. He's used that as the background, and that's the preparation for what he's talking about. On slide 13, the Old Testament as teacher, in the information from Mach and others, they use Galatians 3:24 and 25. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So that the Old Testament is our teacher to, what I did there is to quote from from Romans in two places, Romans 3:20, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So that it's instructing us that we can't keep the law. So, but it tells us that what sin is and what's the as a believer, if you're following law, like a wretched man that I am, it's Christ work on the cross, and now the Holy Spirit. And then the second quote there, same kind of thing, in Romans 7:7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So then the law is a teacher, and that there's an example of that from Romans. And promise and fulfillment, probably a lot of places where I could have quoted, but used Romans chapter 9. And here at the top of the page on slide 14, the pattern of promise and fulfillment is inconceivable without the idea of the progression of the history of Revelation. One of the examples given in the was, in the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And then in chapter 9, talks about Israel rejecting Christ and being accepted by the Gentiles. And so, I guess I could have gone back and quoted, and I don't remember which Old Testament prophet it is, people that were not my people have now become my people. So that in the New Testament, I guess you could say we're fulfillment of a promise. Then the unity of perspective in slide 15. The secret of this unity of perspective is to be found in the revelation of God as the God of salvation through Christ and as the Lord of history. The end of his works and ways is the consummation of all things in heaven and earth. This is the pervasive theme of both Old and New Testaments. NIV White's. Oh yeah, I already mentioned this quote earlier in the slides. Quoted here again. Widespread use of Old Testament quotations. Although Paul regularly quotes Old Testament in his letters in Romans, the argument is sometimes carried along by such quotations. So that his argument, he's carrying it from the Old Testament to the New. So you've got this unity of theology between the Old and the New. And Paul brings that in. And here you've got, I just used chapters 9 through 11, that he's constantly used Old Testament quotations to weave those into his argument of today. I'm not going to read all of slide 16. I'll only read the first and the last. The first paragraph there, the continuity lies in the obvious fact that Christianity is historically a development out of Judaism. The discontinuity in the equally obvious fact that Christianity is not a continuation or even a radical reform Judaism, but a Judaism, but an entirely separate religion. And then down at the bottom... And that, I kind of brought that out a little bit in Romans 16:25 down at the bottom. Now to him who was able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of eternal God has been made to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. So that there's a discontinuity in the sense that now that we mentioned earlier, that kind of contradicts a little bit of what Luther said, is that not everything in the New Testament was revealed in the Old Testament, that we have the mystery that was kept secret for long ages past. And that, there it is right there in Romans chapter 16.
Well, the mystery to me is
what, yeah.
So were there Gentiles?
Yes. Caleb.
But they did not have to become Jewish or come under the Jews.
In the New Testament.
Oh, good.
Well, yeah, Caleb. Well, yeah, well, like Nineveh, maybe?
They didn't have to become Jewish.
Yeah, but Caleb... Yeah, yes, yeah. So, that I mean, there's two different, like you say, two different aspects. Where Nineveh, they didn't all go down to the temple and offer sacrifices and follow the, but they were saved. Whereas Caleb actually became part of the tribe, I'm trying to think, Judah? Yeah, the tribe of Judah. Oh, yeah, yeah. And that's where I I had started some other stuff. I just put it rather than throw it away. I said, "Well, I'll what it's worth." So on 18, again, I'm fascinated by the fabric. Well, I'm fascinated by the fabric of Scripture, and you could take different kinds of, or different thoughts, Old Testament references, references of types, the purposes and uses of those, and kind of wove them together. There was some internet stuff that led me to this. And for instance, on the next page, and for as far as uses of the Old Testament in Romans, or well, I guess some of this is Romans. Yeah, that's right. This is all Romans. Paul uses Habakkuk 2:4 as the confirmation of his thesis, and some people say that Habakkuk 2:4, that in a seminal form, that is Romans. That you've got the. I wish I'd written the quote down now, but essentially, the righteous. And you've got that. He talks all about faith, the first part, and at the end, the living. So that if you could, in a sense, say that Habakkuk 2:4 is in a single sentence sums up the whole of Romans. Because you've got the faith and you've got the living going through chapter 8 through the Holy Spirit and so on. So I thought that was a an interesting thought. Something I have to think about a little bit. That's what I don't remember. I ran out of time last night. Yeah. And then we've already talked about in point two there the katana, the chain of quotations that all are under sin. How Romans uses that. And then in point three, the case of Abraham. So he has an argument that's based on Genesis 15:6, the faith of Abraham. And then we mentioned the typology of Adam and Christ in Romans 5:12-21. And then Harrington says the mystery of salvation, showing the prophecy is fulfilled in chapters 9-11. The unbelief of Jews and the faith of the Gentiles. And then summarizing the Torah, love your neighbor, in Romans 13:9. So that was, if you take those and you've got the quotes and kind of find the fabric there. And some of the slide 20, you've got essentially a different way of saying something that's already been said before. what Christians call the Old Testament was a very important theological resource for Paul. Besides hundreds of allusions or echoes, his letters contain almost 100 explicit quotations of it, roughly one-third of all the Old Testament quotations in the New Testament. These quotations come from 16 different books, with the bulk of them from the Pentateuch, Isaiah, and the Psalms. They appear primarily in what are regarded as Paul's most important letters, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. So there's, and I think somebody said that as far as a single book, that Romans has more quotations than any other single book. It's like, and the problem is you go to different sources and they'll say, well, he had 62, or he had 59. So then the question is, what is a quote? In some cases, and I started to write something down that you had, in some cases, Paul says, Isaiah writes. So he specifically says, Hosea, Isaiah, or he'll say, it is written, or it is in Scripture. In other places, he just says, he just quotes, or in some other places, he'll paraphrase. So then you get from something that's very, very, it's in Isaiah right here. Well, it's easy. I can go look that up. Or when he actually quotes it, but then when he paraphrases it, well, is he paraphrasing this quotation or that quotation? Or then if he takes a concept, well, is that really a quote? So you go, some people will put down all these different quotes, and others, so, and it's hard to come up with an exact number of quotations unless you're actually saying it is written. Okay, well, that's obviously a quote. And there's another guy that he's got an essay on the internet, and he listed down some of what he calls Paul's interpretive methods. In some cases, Paul assumes the context of the original passage. So he's jumping into that context for his argument. Second item, the interpretation that Paul applies may imply an awareness of details from the Hebrew text, even though the Greek text of the Septuagint is quoted. So sometimes the Septuagint will translate it differently than you might look at it from the Hebrew. But from the Septuagint quote, he'll understand what was said in the Hebrew. Number three, he may use the passage as an illustration or example of a principle. He may apply a biblical principle to the contemporary situation. The biblical principle may provide a theological explanation for a contemporary situation. Some passages may contain predictive prophecy which has been fulfilled. We've seen some of those. The historical event described in some passages points to an eschatological typological fulfillment. Number eight, Christological presuppositions govern the interpretation. And last, he may use an adaptive paraphrase to emphasize a point. Now, I'm not going to go through the tables at the end here where he has applied those to Romans, but I ran across those, I said, well, those are homework, if you want. So, the interesting point of view and different ways of approaching the interpretation. So, that's all I have there. I had. No, well, actually, I went over 8 minutes. The Cowboys should be going right about now. Time to get home. So, sure. So, okay. Thank you, Father. We appreciate so much the time we have, not that we were taken to heaven when we believed, but that we remain on earth, that we may see your grace and work, that we may be blessed every day by walking in faith and knowing your grace and your word. Yes, that we learn from these, we take these and be able to apply them to our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.